This program is a production of Restoring the Core, an initiative designed to assist those wishing to go deeper into classic Christianity with resources available in a connected age. Online at restoringthecore.com. This is Finding Hidden Treasure, episode number 31. Today, we will be discussing the book When the Spirit's Fire Swept Korea by Jonathan Goforth. Welcome to Finding Hidden Treasure, your weekly discussion of resources available for those looking to go deeper into the Christian faith. I'm Walter Hampel. Have you ever been witness to an historical event? I've not been an eyewitness to something as dramatic as, let's say, a presidential assassination. However, I do have vivid memories of what I was doing on such a day as December 24th, 1968, when the crew of humanity's first moon-orbiting spacecraft took turns reading from the creation account of Genesis 1 while beaming back to Earth live video of the lunar surface as it passed under the Apollo spacecraft on its historic journey to the moon. I have found reading the first-hand accounts of those who witnessed or made history to be very fascinating. Over 100 years ago, a Canadian missionary witnessed how God worked among the people of Korea, a people who showed great resistance and hostility to the gospel when it was first brought to them only decades earlier. Today, we will be discussing the testimony of a man who witnessed God's work of revival among the people of Korea, which is found in the small book, When the Spirit's Fire Swept Korea. Before getting into the book, I'd like to supply a little background information on its author, Jonathan Goforth. Jonathan Goforth was born on February 10, 1859, in Oxford County, Ontario, Canada. He studied in Toronto at the University of Toronto and at Knox College, where he graduated in 1887. During that time in Toronto, he met Rosalind Bell Smith in 1885, and they were married in 1887. Jonathan and Rosalind were pioneer missionaries to China. They began their work with the Canadian Presbyterian Mission in 1888. They would spend most of the next almost 50 years in missions work, primarily in China. Health became an issue for Jonathan as he became completely blind in the early 1930s. Jonathan Goforth died in Wallsburg, Ontario, Canada, at his son's manse, or parsonage, on October 8, 1936. In the introduction of the book, When the Spirit's Fire Swept Korea, Jonathan Goforth is referred to by his daughter Mary as a pioneer missionary to China. However, as you can see from the book's title, we will be looking at Pastor Goforth's first-hand observations of the dramatic revival which happened in Korea in the first decade of the 20th century. The account has some rather interesting twists and turns. However, many of the features of this revival were present in other large-scale revivals in the past, such as the revivals of the late 1850s to the 1860s, which swept the English-speaking world at its time. One feature of genuine revival is that when news of a revival in one place reaches another place, the believers who have heard these wonderful accounts of revival pray for the same kind of blessing from God to be showered upon their land as well. In the book, we read the following. It was in the year of the Great Revival, 1907, that I visited 8 of the chief mission centers of Korea. On returning to China, I told the facts to the Chinese Christians at Mukden, and they seemed deeply moved. I went to Pei Tai Ho and told the missionaries there how the Lord had blessed Korea, and I heard some in tears vow that they would pray until a like blessing came to China. Afterwards, I was invited to go to Chai Kung Shan, another health resort, to tell about Korea. I told the story on a Sunday evening. As I finished, it occurred to me that I had been too long, and immediately I closed with the benediction. But no one moved. The stillness of death reigned. This lasted 6 or 7 minutes, and then suppressed weeping broke out over the audience. Sins were confessed. Forgiveness was asked for bad temper and quarrels, and the like. It was late when the meeting broke up, but all felt that the Holy Spirit had been among us, refining us by fire. Then we had 4 days of conference and prayer. It was the most wonderful time I have ever seen among missionaries. We resolved that we would pray every afternoon at 4 o'clock until the Church of China was revived. That autumn, we began to see the power of God manifested among the people, but increased in mighty measure after the beginning of 1908 in Manchuria and elsewhere. Jonathan Goforth looks to a missions conference headed by Dr. Hardy of Gensan as the start of the revival in Korea. The attending missionaries were very moved by what they had heard. Dr. Hardy's subsequent visit to 10 mission centers in Korea the following year resulted in an estimated 10,000 Koreans coming to Christ. However, like the believers in Manchuria who prayed for a revival like that of Korea, believers in Korea had earlier prayed for a revival like one which had moved across India. Jonathan Goforth tells us Dr. Howard Agnew Johnston of New York told us of the revival in the Khasia Hills, India, in 1905 to 1906, where they had baptized 8,200 converts during the 2 years. We missionaries returned home to Pyongyang humbled. There were over 20 of us in the Methodist and Presbyterian missions at Pyongyang. We reasoned that since our God was not a respecter of persons, He did not wish to give greater blessings in the Khasia Hills than in Pyongyang, so we decided to pray at the noon hour until greater blessing came. After we had prayed about a month, a brother proposed that we stop the prayer meeting, saying, "We have prayed about a month and nothing unusual has come out of it. We are spending a lot of time. I don't think we are justified. Let us go on with our work as usual and each pray at home as we find it convenient." The proposal seemed plausible. However, the majority decided to continue the prayer meeting, believing that the Lord would not deny Pyongyang what He had granted to Khasia. The Lord granted what they prayed for. I find it a sad commentary on our lives as Christians that we are often too unsatisfied in the material blessings which God has given us, but content, or perhaps, better said, rather complacent, about the spiritual graces and blessings which He has given us. Rather, I think, we see the reverse here, and in the other historical instances of revival, in which believers were not content with the spiritual graces given them, but, as we are instructed at the end of the New Testament letter of 2 Peter, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's found in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. What blessings might be ours if we simply asked God in faith? Prayer was absolutely central to the revival in Korea. Goforth writes about prayer in response to hearing of the Khasia revival in India. They decided to give more time to prayer instead of less. With that view, they changed the hour from 12 to 4 o'clock. Then they were free to pray until supper time if they wished. There was little else than prayer. If anyone had an encouraging item to relate, it was given as they continued in prayer. They prayed about 4 months, and they said the result was that they all forgot about being Methodists and Presbyterians. They only realized that they were all one in the Lord Jesus Christ. That was true church union. It was brought about on their knees. It would last. It would glorify the Most High. The change that happened in Korea wasn't merely the acceptance of biblical doctrine about God and Christ being true. Though it is true, I have heard it said that when it comes to Christianity, information without transformation is useless. The revival in Korea resulted in confession of sin and the strong desire to make things as right as possible. Jonathan Goforth learned of several cases of this, two of which I'll mention here. A teacher had been entrusted to buy some land for the mission. He secured it and said the price was $500. The missionary paid the bill, though objecting to so big a price. In the revival, that teacher confessed he had secured the land for $80. He now sold all he had and paid back the $420. Second example is this. Mr. McKenzie, the war correspondent, had a boy who cheated him out of less than $4. That boy, when convicted, walked 80 miles and had a missionary send that money to Mr. McKenzie. Is it any wonder that Mr. McKenzie became a strong believer in the kind of Christianity they have in Korea? In the midst of such a large-scale revival, it was the case that the existing churches began to run out of room, such as what happened in the Fulton Street Revival in New York City in 1857. Churches sprang up all over Korea. Perhaps one of the most unusual and yet heartwarming accounts is how one particular church started in the absence of an on-site Christian leader to guide the church plant and its development. Goforth tells us, Then he told how a certain church had formed without a missionary or evangelist. A man from that district had heard the gospel in the city and took a testament home with him. He kept on reading to his neighbors until more than 50 believed. Then they felt they ought to form a church, but did not know how. From the New Testament, they inferred that the door of entrance was by the use of water in baptism, but they were at a loss as to how it was to be applied. After consultation, they decided that each would go home and take a bath and then meet and form their church, and I have no doubt that God was pleased. One particular characteristic of corporate prayer among Koreans is morning prayer, very early morning prayer. Jonathan Goforth provides an example of a Bible salesman from Kang Kai who heard Dr. Howard Agnew Johnston. He writes about this Bible seller. He went home and told the Kang Kai Church of 250 believers that the Holy Spirit alone could make effective the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ and that he was promised them as freely as any other gift of God. They honored God and appreciated the gift of the Holy Spirit by meeting in the church for prayer at 5 o'clock, not 5 o'clock every evening, but every morning, through the fall and winter of 1906 to 1907. They honored God the Holy Spirit by 6 months of prayer, and then he came as a flood. Since then, their numbers have increased manyfold. Do we really believe in God the Holy Spirit? Let us be honest. Not to the extent of getting up at 5 o'clock through 6 months of cold weather to seek him. A second example is found in the account of an Elder Keel in Pingyang. Some years after Elder Keel had been made pastor of the Central Church at Pingyang, he noticed that the love of many had grown cold. He proposed to one of his most spiritually minded elders that they too meet in the church for prayer every morning at 4:30. As they met each morning during that month, others noticed and came too, so that by the end of a month, about 20 were meeting each morning at 4:30 o'clock. The time now seemed ripe to announce a public prayer meeting. On the Sabbath, the pastor announced a prayer meeting for each morning at 4:30. He told them that the church bell would be rung at that hour. At 2 o'clock the next morning, 400 people were waiting outside the church for the prayer meeting to begin, and at 4:30, fully 600 were there. By the end of a week, 700 were meeting each morning, and then the Holy Spirit flooded their hearts with divine love. Blessed people to have a pastor so clear-sighted. Oh, how low we have fallen. Where two or three meet together in his name, he is there. But imagine us getting up at 4:30 in the morning, even to meet the Lord of glory. The book contains a number of contrasts between the Christianity found in the United States and Canada with that of Korea. Jonathan tells of an event which happened in Toronto at a prayer meeting. He writes about this as follows. The biggest prayer meeting in the world is at Seoul, Korea. The average weekly attendance for 1 year was 1,100 people. One Wednesday evening, I went to a prayer meeting at one of the flourishing Presbyterian churches in Toronto. It was a special occasion, for a Korean missionary was going to speak. I sat alone in my seat for a time. Then a fine-looking old gentleman came and sat with me. The meeting was soon to begin, but in the by no means large room, many empty seats were still visible. The old gentleman, looking around the room, remarked, "I can't understand why people don't attend a prayer meeting." When I replied, "Because they don't believe in prayer," he looked me all over, not knowing what to make of me, for he did not know me. And I add, "Do you suppose if they really believe the words of the Lord Jesus, where two or three meet in my name, there am I, that they would keep away? The master cannot but take note of our prayer condition." Jonathan Goforth observed that these new Christians in Korea were very generous givers. He notes one instance in which the topic of finances was purposely avoided. Goforth tells us, "At one place a missionary told me that he dared not mention money to his people." How do you think that sentence ends? If we use our experience as Christians in current Western culture, we might think that perhaps some preachers today would avoid the topic of giving so as not to offend their hearers, lest they think that all the church cares about is money. But listen to how that full sentence reads. "At one place, a missionary told me that he dared not mention money to his people, for they were giving too much now. Jonathan proceeds to supply several examples of generous giving. Allow me to provide one of those here. When we found our church was too small, we met to plan for the erection of one that would hold 1,500 people. The people present gave all the money they had. The men gave their watches, and the women stripped off their jewelry. Others gave title deeds to portions of land. They gave all they had and wept because they couldn't give more, and they built their church free of debt. While the pastors of many churches today may try to use a sense of guilt with their congregations for them to give more, it should be noted that those Christians who are generous givers, who give not only of money but time and other resources as well, understand what it is that they are investing in. Imagine you know a friend who has a tremendous success track in the stock market. One day in conversation, this friend tells you he has a tip about a new stock that will yield 1,000% in a given year. Based on your friend's track record and knowledge of the stock market, you would be investing your money in this new stock as soon as possible. In the same way, these new Korean Christians of over a century ago knew that they could not take their money and goods with them into eternity. However, they could use the money and goods in this life to allow the kingdom of God to grow here so that benefits could be reaped in eternity. The Korean believers, young in the faith, had a tremendous zeal for scripture. They could not get Bibles printed fast enough. Goforth mentions that people openly reading the Bible could be seen throughout Korea. It was mentioned that in a group of young believers coming for baptism, one was asked if he had memorized any of the Bible. When asked what he knew, he recited over 100 verses from memory. It turns out they had to stop asking these individuals from reciting what they had memorized from Scripture because so many of them, like that first candidate, knew more than 100 verses of Scripture by heart each. Jonathan Goforth writes about persecution which happened in Korea. However, one of those types of persecution goes along with our usual definition of it, namely, that Christians were being persecuted for their faith. However, the other is a type of persecution at the hands of Christians. Fortunately, this type of persecution was not similar to what happened, for example, during a number of the Crusades in the Middle Ages, in which Christians inflicted bodily harm and death on others for very questionable reasons. No, in this case, it was Christians living out their Christian lives which seemed to be a form of persecution to the unbelievers. Jonathan Goforth notes, "A burning zeal to make known the merits of the Savior was a special mark of the Church at Pentecost. The same is not less true of the Korean Church. It was said that the heathen complained that they could not endure the persecution of the Christians. They were ever more telling of the strong points of their Savior. Some declared that they would have to sell out and move to some other district where there were no Christians in order to get rest." I will be providing links for this episode, particularly a link to an online version of the book When the Spirit's Fire Swept Korea. I would like to close with the closing words of the book. "Surely, God the Holy Spirit has been glorifying our ascended Lord in Korea, as certainly as he did in Palestine in the first century. It is a challenge to our easygoing Christianity to awake and seek God as these children of the East have done. They have given ample proof that it is not by might nor by power that the kingdom of God is made manifest among men. In all humility, they yielded themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the very fullness of God flowed through them. God waits to visit us with the same fullness of salvation. But we must pay the price, or merely have a name to live and be open to the condemnation of those who despise the giver of so great a salvation." Thank you for listening to this program. We can be contacted at mail@restoringthecore.com. We are on Facebook at www.facebook.com/restoringthecore. You can also follow us on Twitter at @RestoreTheCore. My original blog is still active and can be found at schoolofthesolitaryplace.blogspot.com. Thank you for listening, and I hope you join us next time for Finding Hidden Treasure.